You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Amen. Thank you, worship team. Wonderful, wonderful ministry. You may be seated this morning. If you have trouble singing that song with conviction, hold your head high through the fire. That's kind of what we're going to be talking about today. As Earl mentioned, Pastor Raphael is in Doylestown, southeastern PA, at one of our partner churches. And he knew he was going to be gone a few weeks ago. He said to me, "Larry, we're going to begin to discuss wisdom literature, and we're going to start with the book of Job." And I said, "How many weeks are you going to spend on that?" He said, "2." I said, "That's impossible. You can't get through the book of Job in 2 weeks." He said, "No, I got it figured out." He said, "We're going to split it into 2 parts. The first part will be looking at Job from God's perspective, and then the second part will be looking at it from man's perspective." He said, "I'll do the first part, and you do the second part." I said, "Oh, I get it. You get to do Job chapters 1 and 2, and I get to do 3 to 42, right? You get 2 chapters, I get 40 chapters. So thank you, Pastor Raphael, for giving me Mission Impossible." But actually, that is the structure of the book. It's very uniquely structured. And that, as we saw last week, Job, we get a perspective that he doesn't get. We get the benefit of knowing what's happening to Job from the first 2 chapters. The whole story of Job, though, is he does not. And it seems to him that God is absent. And this is what's coming up in this debate that he's going through. And as Raphael presented last week, we can view suffering from this perspective and understanding from God. But I want to look at it and develop the theme a bit more this week in a somewhat different way. And one way to look at Job is to look at it like it's a trial. God, the judge, and Satan comes. Satan's name means, by the way, the accuser. So here comes the district attorney, shows up, and he's looking for someone to indict before the grand jury. So the judge says, "Well, what about Job here? He's the best I have. Make your case against him." So what happens next, as Pastor Raphael showed very well last week, that the world just caved in on Job. Everything bad that could have happened to Job happened. And what we sense here, what Job is sensing, is that he's suffering. It's like the trials happened, and now he's sentenced and is having the punishment of the crime. But he doesn't know what he did. He has no idea. And then what happens after the first 2 chapters is the scene's going to shift to these 3 friends. And in a way, we could think of them as assistant district attorneys, because they're not going to be just so friendly in the way they're going to approach him. In fact, it's going to be like an interrogation. But it starts out well. We're introduced to them in Job chapter 2, verse 11. By the way, I'm going to say Job, not Job, just so I'm not throwing you off, right? Our pastor likes Job. Job chapter 2, verse 11. "Now, when Job's 3 friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him," notice I've already made an evaluation of this. Evil has come upon Job. "They came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and to comfort him." Now, notice, they wanted to give him sympathy. They wanted to give him comfort. Now, we don't know a whole lot about these guys, but we do know that they were wealthy. They were influential. They were good friends. They were willing to travel great distance to come and comfort Job. But what we will see in this discussion that they have is what they represent is the best of religious wisdom. They believe that their job is to help Job figure out what's happened. Everybody wants to know the answer to the question, why? Just this week, my wife and I were having a conversation with a good friend, and she was going through some hard times, and she said, "I just want to know why. That's the big question, isn't it? There's a problem that needs solved. And in their case, as they're looking at this, we're trying to figure out Job's crime. He's suffering. That's his punishment. So from man's perspective, if they're suffering, there's always a reason. And this is what the friends are going to argue. And there are three friends, three against one. And the discussions are going to follow three cycles. So you'd have Job speak, and then Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are going to respond. And then Job speaks again, second cycle, again, the three amigos. And then finally, third time, only Eliphaz and Bildad speak. Zophar, he's had it. He's out of there. So you have these three cycles. And so three friends, three cycles. Three in the Bible is a number of completion, of wholeness. And so you get this sense that we're going to go all the way through this argument. And what I think this is, this court case, this trial, I could call it Job versus the system. What's going on through all these long dialogues, and it's long, I admit, 30 chapters. It's essentially, though, a debate on the system. Now, that's my terminology. But we all know about the system, whatever you call it. You deserve what you get out of life. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, right? Do my job well, get recognized, get promoted, life is good. If I'm a student, study hard, get good grades, translates into a good job. A business owner, I have a good product, I have fair costs, I'm good to my employees, I expect a decent profit. Life is meant to be good. That's the system. Now, as we're going to see in the book of Proverbs, there's much truth to those precepts. There are good fruits in acting in a morally and socially responsible way. However, there's two ways of looking at all that, and that's the message of Job. We can look at these from man's perspective, or we can look at them from God's perspective. Now, from God's perspective, James 1:17 tells us very clearly, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. You see, I receive every blessing in my life from God. And not just from my own efforts. From God, and actually God alone. But there's another way of looking at those wise statements. As I said, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. And that's the philosophy of the system. And that is, you get out of life what you put in. And basically, you're looking at things, it's all about me. You see, if I'm not getting what's owed me, there's a reason. Might be that others are putting me down. It might be that I've been somehow cheated or wronged. Maybe circumstances that should not happen, things that don't happen to other people, end up happening to me. It's unfair. You see, the system is based on a human sense of fairness. All children are born with that. Trust me, I just spent several weeks recently with four-year-olds. They got this down. You've been playing with a toy longer than me. That's not fair. They have this great sense of fairness. But we grow up with this idea. We want life to be balanced. We want there to be rules that make sense. And this way we know how to govern our lives, how to get ahead. And what do we find here? What we're going to see now in Job versus the system is he's wrestling with circumstances beyond his control, beyond his comprehension. And it doesn't fit with the system. What's happening to Job should not be happening to a righteous man, to a faithful man, to a follower of God. And you see, the reason why we struggle this, and we have to admit this is going to be hard. We, as religious people, many times incorporate the system into our theology. And Some people do it worse than others. You know, I deserve my best life now. Christ died to give me this abundant life. And if I'm not having abundant life, something's wrong. If something goes wrong, if I suffer, if I fail, if I'm wrong, that's wrong. And here's why we don't like the book of Job. Okay? You know, I know a lot of people that read through the Bible, start Genesis, reading through, they get to Job, and they read the first two chapters, and then sort of do a flyover country, you know, to the end of the book. A little bit like our pastor did last week, okay? You know, let's just skip all that stuff in the middle. But what's going on for almost 30 chapters is Job is on one side, trying to understand God's will, and the three friends are trying to put man's will into God's mouth. And so what this book does, this book of Job, holds up a mirror to those of us who claim to belong to him, who claim to speak for him. And this is what's going to happen with these friends. They're going to argue for the system, and Job is going to have to find his way to see through it. In an ironic sort of way, they are the best things for Job because they help him sort this out. Because he's going to reject their ideas. And so what we're going to try and do is to summarize the two arguments into sort of two passages. The quick summary of the three amigos I can find in Job 18, verses 1 to 5. Bildad, the Shuhite, answered to Job. And he said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine." See, Bildad is making a case here that's repeated in many different ways through these chapters, that unless God is just and fair, then the whole moral fabric of the universe is going to disintegrate. Job, we know better than you. It's an absolute rule. The light of the wicked is put out. It's as plain as the nose on our face. You're suffering greatly, therefore you must have sinned greatly. Now Job is going to respond. And he's, again, going back and forth with this, with his three friends. But his best answer is in chapter 19, following this response. And he's been standing toe-to-toe with his accusers and their system. And what he comes down to, what he's left with, is his faith in the living God who will redeem him. Now let's look at this. Chapter 19, verse 1. "And then Job answered, 'How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you've cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net around me.'" See, Job is making a distinction here. He said, if I made a mistake, that's on me. But there is no error, so this is between God and me. I've been disgraced, no doubt about it. He said, yeah, look at me. But if that's all you got is the disgrace, you got no charge against me. So it is to God that I'm going to make this argument. So he goes on, verse 7. "Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, and there's no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I'm gone. My hope has been pulled up like a tree. He's kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary." He counts me as his adversary. "His troops come on together. They've cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent." You know, Job starts out, he says, "I'm crying out violence, foul, pass interference," right? But there's no justice. God's not throwing a flag. There's no foul. So Job said, "I'm boxed in. If it's not unfair, and I know I've not done any wrong against God, then there's only one option left. God's against me. I'm his adversary. And that's really the problem. Job's narrowed it down. It's not the sin that's an issue. It's my relationship with God. So Job is going to continue now this lament. Verse 13. He's put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are fully estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests of my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him for my mouth, with my mouth for mercy. My wife says this sometimes. My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. See, Job continues. Here's my situation. Job says, I have no one I can turn to. I'm on trial. I'm already suffering the sentence passed against me. And worst of all, I'm alone. He is all alone. And now he's going to reflect on where he stands. Verse 20. My bones stick to my flesh, and to my skin, and to my flesh. I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. That's where the expression comes from, by the way. I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? So as the saying goes, Job has hit the wall. He's hit rock bottom. He suffers total isolation and despair. Where else can he go? Where can he go when he has nowhere to go? Verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Ironically, they have been. Oh, that with my iron pen and lead they were engraved in a rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes will behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid, those that are accusing me. Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a punishment, a judgment. This is one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. Job, did you follow this? I hope you've been following this whole thing. Job goes from total despair with absolutely nothing. And he begins to yearn that his voice could be heard, but he realizes the only one that could change my condition would be God himself. So he cries out and recognizes, I will be heard by one who would be my Redeemer. With nothing supporting it, his only hope is God himself who will redeem him. Just think of those two statements. I know, he says, I don't guess, I hope, I wonder. I know my Redeemer lives. In my flesh, I shall see God. In the face of everything, he has hit rock bottom, and he finds God. Now, if you'll forgive me, I want to make a quick diversion. Hold your thought, put a pencil in your head here a little bit. I want to look at a story further back in 1 Samuel 30 that had to do with David. This is before David was king. He was on the run from Saul. He has a small band of men and their families that are supporting him. And they're living in a small village in the desert called Ziklag. And while David and his men were off on a campaign, they come back. The Amalekites had circled back. They had destroyed Ziklag. They had taken all their possessions. They had taken their women and children. And now picture the scene we find in 1 Samuel 30, verse 4 to 6. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. They wept to exhaustion. Think about that. David's two wives had also been taken captive. Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the water of Nabal of Carmel. So David himself lost his loved ones. And David was greatly distressed. I think so. But as bad as it was, it got worse. You think you're hitting rock bottom? No, it gets worse now. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. They're blaming him. It's all your fault, David, that this all happened. Because they were all bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Now, hold on. So David went out and shot himself. David went out and jumped off a cliff. I mean, that's almost what you'd almost expect. But what does it say? David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Picture David weeping to exhaustion. And then his own men are so angry that they want to kill him. You can't get any lower than that, folks. And not just like Job. For both men, in their darkest hour, they found strength in the Lord. This is not logical. It doesn't fit in any system. In fact, as Job notes, if we look at this honestly, we all deserve judgment. We all merit the wrath of God because we're all sinners. And yet Job boldly declares, I shall see God. When David's back was to the wall, he had nowhere else to go. He strengthened himself in the Lord. So what are we looking at here? When you have absolutely nothing, and I mean nothing, left in this world, God is still God. He has not changed. And no matter what your circumstances, his word and his promises still stand. And if you stop to think about it, what's more important? What's more valuable than that? Job had the best the world had to offer. It was all gone in a day. Everything in this life is fleeting. So the only thing that makes sense, really, is to center my life around the only one who does make sense, a living and abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I said in the beginning, this is Job versus the system. When God made Adam and Eve, he gave them everything they needed. And they were to see that God and God alone was to be their source. But then Eve was tempted by Satan to abandon God's way and go her own way. And notice when she was looking at the forbidden fruit, it said it was able to make one wise. I get to make my own decisions. I get to go my own way. I decide what's best for me. As it said, it's almost like they could be like God. Adam and Eve originated the system. We'll make the rules. We'll live the best way to see fit. The system is how we want the world to work. It appeals to our flesh because it's all about us. We determine what's best for us. And from our perspective, surprise, surprise, what do we want? We want peace. We want prosperity. We want successful life, successful well-being. And all the way back, starting at the garden, we find that there have always been two choices. Follow God or follow your own flesh. But we got a problem. Because of the fall, we're all trapped because sin draws us to our own desires. And we are truly at enmity with God. But only through that promise that originally was made to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent while bruising his heel, Genesis 3:15. And that Redeemer that Job longed for, that David was promised, would descend from his family line, that the one who was the Son of God himself, whose name was Jesus, came in human flesh. He came in to live the life we were meant to live and die the death that we truly deserved. That through faith in him and allowing Christ to permeate our hearts and renew us entirely with a different set of standards is what Paul would say in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, the system, but be transformed, how? Through the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So for those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what we're saying is that the glory of God is going to be more important than our comfort. And thus God is using suffering to illustrate his will and authority in our lives. God will use what the world most fears to accomplish his plan and purpose. And in one sense, God is using suffering to throw a monkey wrench into the system. And think of, we could go all the way through the Bible, but let me just give you some examples. Think about Joseph. In the Old Testament, he was a good son. And what did he get? He gets sold into slavery by his brothers. He gets accused of attempted rape by his wife's employer. He gets thrown into prison. While he's in prison, he tries to do some good. He gets forgotten, spends more time in prison. What did Joseph do to deserve all that? Yet Joseph himself admits and confesses in Genesis 50, verse 20, to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. John the Baptist, my favorite example. This guy was so absolutely devoted and committed to serving God. He wanted nothing. He just removed himself from anything that would distract him, even clothing and food. I'm not going to think about it. I'm just going to be totally 100% devoted to God. And his reward, after a very short period of ministry, is he gets thrown into prison and his head gets chopped off. What did John the Baptist do to deserve that? And yet Jesus said in Matthew 11:11 that among men, John was one of the greatest men who ever lived. And of course, what better example than Jesus himself, the Son of God, coming to earth as an innocent child, totally obedient to his Father, and then would suffer and die a humiliating and totally unjustified death. Well, now, Larry, are you saying that we shouldn't pray when we have these difficulties, these sufferings, these difficulties, these problems, these trials? No, not at all. And Tim Keller in his book on prayer, I think, says this better than anyone else. We must avoid extremes, either of not asking God for things or thinking that we can bend God's will to ours. We must combine tenacious importunity, a striving with God, with deep acceptance of God's will, whatever it is. As I was sharing that this morning, or this week with my daughter Elizabeth, who came to visit us, and she had a wonderful illustration. She said, Dad, it's kind of like the difference between wrestling with God and fighting with God. See, in wrestling, you're just struggling to get control. When you're fighting, you're trying to inflict pain. Jacob wrestled with God and found himself with a limp, but he knew that he encountered God. Moses at the burning bush, he wrestled with God. Well, what am I going to do? Who am I going to say is sending me? They're not going to believe me. God gives him word. Yeah, I'm not a very good speaker. And God answered all those. And then he said, send somebody else. Ah, now you're fighting. I love the way the scripture says it. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Trust me, you don't want your God to kindle his anger toward you. He's starting a fire. What does not fit into the system is sovereign suffering. God has a different system than the world. And Job's example shows us three things. First, Job's testing was for his good. You know, Job himself could have asked the same questions to God that Satan was saying to God. Job could have said, am I really serving God because I'm wealthy and I want to stay wealthy? Or the opposite. Sometimes I'm poor, and am I serving God because I want to get wealthy? Why am I really serving God? You know, the sun that melts ice also hardens clay. Theologian Andrew Fuller said, afflictions refine some, they consume others. See, the test of a person's Christianity is what happens in the storm, when the house is battered with the winds of affliction. And James, again, says it better than anybody. In verse 1, chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers. We sang a song about joy. Give me joy, give me joy. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Ooh, that's not the joy I was thinking about. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Job's testing was for his good. Secondly, Job's view of God enlarged. He wanted to see God. And this will happen, by the way. I hope I'm making you want to read the book of Job, but you get to chapter 38, and God does show up. He has an encounter with God. He was trying to discover the why, and he came back to knowing that he needed a redeemer. So God meets him, and he asks him 77 questions, going on for three chapters. And he stretched Job. Job could never look at the world the same way after that conversation. And we know, what is eternal life? John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What is it worth to experience that truth? Third reason why this example of Job is that Job receives eternal and not temporal blessings. You know, at the very, very, very end of Job, the very last part, the last chapter, the last section of the last chapter, it says, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, which he had prayed for his friends, which they were in the wrong. It's ironically, Job had to help his friends. And notice, it says, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So it says that the Lord blessed him with 14,000 sheep. If you read the first chapter, he had 7,000. So he has 6,000 camels, double that. 1,000 yoke of oats, double. Female donkeys, double. But then it says he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters born to him. Now, in chapter 1, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, but they died. But now we read at the end that God is multiplying him, so he gets back the same number. But you know what? It's double. Job did not lose those sons and daughters. He still has them in eternity. See, this is a promise, is that what Job went through had eternal blessings. Whew. So, what is true for Job is true for us. God has a purpose for suffering, folks, and it's because he is sovereign. And that's why I call it sovereign suffering. And I know it's a hard pill for us to follow because it runs headlong into the system that we just know in life. It does not seem fair. It doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem to make sense. And that's why the book of Job speaks so much to us today, because it points to the one who makes sense out of suffering, which is Jesus Christ. Because you see, Job himself is pointing toward Jesus, his life. Think about God, the Son, becoming man. Imagine you becoming a worm. Okay, that's like multiply that 1,000,000 times more. What is it like to be everything and become nothing? To suffer like Jesus suffered. Even the example of 3 friends. Remember when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives to pray? He had 3 friends. What were they doing while he was praying? He asked them to stand with him. They fell asleep. His friends abandoned him. So you see all kinds of parallels with the life of Job. But you know, just like Jesus, there was a glorious victory through that suffering. And this is why 1 Peter 4:1 says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with that same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that's why I call it sovereign suffering. And I have this is my own definition, my own term, that even when a child of God is having the worst, terrible, no good, very bad day, and we've all had them, God's still on the throne. His promises are still true. Jesus Christ, the very one who died for us, promised to never leave us or forsake us. forsake us. So think about that. When you're going through suffering and misery, he has not abandoned you. He has not deserted you. He has not cast aside. He has not turned away from you. But just like Job, we don't see him in the picture, but he's still there. Despite what we think or might feel, he's never a no-show in our lives. And I want to show now quickly five quick purposes for this sovereign suffering for us. Number one, suffering brings us to know God better. You know, there's areas of the Word of God that you really can't comprehend until you experience suffering. And Martin Luther said that. Affliction is a Christian's theologian. You know, Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves have received. We ourselves are comforted by God. See, that was the fault of Job's comforters. They never experienced the truth personally. They were great. They had a great idea about God, but they didn't know God. There's things you learn through going through them. Suffering defeats self by humbling us to receive grace. 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That passage, that idea is repeated 10 times in the Bible. It's one of the most common themes that you'll find in the Bible. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. No one could have got lower than Job. Yet it was in that humility that Job got into position to receive from God. Everything we receive from God is by his grace. Everything we receive from God is by his grace. So obviously God humbling us is to enable us to receive blessings from him. You know, it's like the old pastor who told me years ago, don't ever envy somebody that you see has a lot of joy in their life. You have no idea what they went through to get to that joy. Don't envy somebody who's got a lot of peace. You don't know what it took them, what they went through to get to that peace. You know, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote a lot of hymns, and he had this one that I asked the Lord that I might know, and the words of this are incredible. We got to sing this sometime. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yet more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou might find thy all in me. Suffering also, just like Job, makes us long for the kingdom to come. You know, we live in a sin-stained, saturated world, and eternity promises us to be a world where sin is defeated, and that defeat is going to give us a glorious new home for God's people. We read about that in Revelation 21. And then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And what do we get from this? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. If we had everything here, we'd never look beyond this world. One of Pastor Raphael's favorite theologians, Athanasius, made a statement. It will matter little to the faithful what their sorrows may have been in this vain world, since no trace of them will remain when they enter on that ineffable peace which is in store for them in the life to come. See, when we suffer, it makes us long for our eternal home that Job spoke about in Job 19:26, that after my flesh has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. So, let's think about this. If God uses suffering to conform us to the image through discipleship, if God therefore uses suffering to humble us, to receive grace, and if he thus uses suffering to better prepare us for eternal home, it follows then that sovereign suffering is for our good. Suffering brings us to know God better, humbles us to receive his grace, prepares us for eternal home, and it's all good. You know, we all know Romans 8:28, favorite verse. For those who love God, all things work together for good. We like that. But you know, you got to keep reading. As Raphael read last week, if you get to verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Whoa. They don't sound very good. But it says at the end, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's in the context of knowing that God causes all things together to good that we can face tribulation and distress and danger and sword. Which brings us to the very last purpose, really probably the most important of all. Suffering brings God glory. He says this in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way. Listen to this. But not crushed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. Now look at this. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Amen. Could our musicians come? You know, when we think about the glory of God, I think it brings us back to our mission statement that Earl shared earlier. Our mission is to extend the glory of God by making disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know how we could possibly fulfill that mission statement without suffering. I think God's going to put us through some things to accomplish what he wants to accomplish so that it'll be him and not us that receives all the glory. Sovereign suffering, a glorious suffering, a suffering where we will see God. And I just want to close with many stories I could use, but my favorite is the story of John Bunyan, incredible man of God. 16th century, he was a simple guy. A bunch of ladies brought him to Christ. And his job, he was a tinker. Tinker's a guy that just works on pots and pans. He was a very simple man. But he loves kids. He loved telling stories. And he loved reading the Bible. And he eventually became a lay pastor for what was called a separatist church. But because it was a separatist church, not part of the Church of England, he was forbidden to preach. He said, well, I'm going to preach. They said, well, if you preach, you're going to prison. He said, okay, I'm going to prison. Now, he gets put in prison for 12 years. And get this, he could have got out of prison any day if he would have just simply signed a paper, I'm not going to preach. 12 years. He voluntarily stayed in prison because he refused to compromise. He had four children a wife and four children. His oldest daughter was blind. He was their sole means of support. They were so poor, he made shoelaces in prison just to try and bring him some money. When the children would come visit him, it was a great distance for him to come. He said when they left, he said it was like my skin being torn off my body. That's how painful it was. Picture this. But he, while he was there, began to write a story. He was a good storyteller. And he ended up coming up with a book called Pilgrim's Progress. This book has blessed more people outside of the Bible than any book that's ever been written. It's more published than any other book other than the Bible. It is an incredible blessing. Almost every great theologian quotes from this. Charles Spurgeon said he read it 200 times. He couldn't get enough of it. Bunyan suffered for us. Bunyan's service blessed us. What a man of God. God uses suffering in ways that we can't imagine. And I wonder if we could stand, and I want to read the last scripture passage. Stand, please. In 2 Corinthians 4, I want to leave you with this thought. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, this is Paul writing, a guy who has been beaten, put in prison, shipwrecked. He calls all of that light, momentary affliction. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Could we read that together? Starting for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Oh, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Praise be to God. Lord, I just thank you and pray this day that we can see our lives from your perspective, that we can see from heaven's perspective. And God, believe your word, that we live by your word. Your word is what should guide us and not our circumstances. And Lord, I know there are people in this congregation who have suffered greatly. My heart goes out to them, Lord. I pray for them. We weep with those who weep, Lord. We mourn with those who mourn. But I thank you, Lord God, that in when your hand is stayed, when it seems like nothing is happening, we know something is happening, that you are at work. So we thank you this day, Lord. We thank you for all things, to bring glory to God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.